that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Father, we thank you for your word again this morning. Thank you that we can come to it and know your mind and your heart for us. Would you help us, God, by your Spirit, to understand your word? More importantly, Father, help us to apply it. We want to live lives that would be pleasing in your sight and would be productive for the furtherance of the gospel in this lost world. So help us to that end, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we are living in an unprecedented age today, and I think only a handful of people have experienced what our society is experiencing right now. There is a massive moral shift that our culture is experiencing. And the velocity that our culture is changing its views on morality is perhaps unprecedented in history. I mean, just pause and think for a moment. I was 23 years old when my first child was born, and the culture that she is growing up in is vastly different from the culture that I grew up in. And we're talking a matter of a decade or two of a massive moral shift happening in our culture. It's simply astounding what we are witnessing. And the place that this massive moral shift is targeting among many is the very foundation of our society, the family and marriage. That is why, as Christian Americans, we should be so alarmed by what we see going on around us. And the church must be a prophetic voice in our culture, warning our culture about where it is going and what it is doing. And let's be honest, it's only a matter of months or years before the issue of so-called gay marriage is going to be at our front door as a church. It's already at the front door of many churches in our society. That's one reason why the elders are now working on putting together a statement for our doctrinal statement on the issue of marriage. But it isn't just so-called gay marriage that is an issue. There's also the issue of cohabitation, couples living together in an unmarried state. The Bible has a word for that, and it is fornication. If that is you, then God calls upon you to repent of your sin. Another way that marriage is being attacked is with the issue of delayed adolescence. Our culture has so long idolized being young that many of the young are actually unwilling to grow up. They're not willing to take responsibility, not willing to step up to the plate. They fail to take responsibility for themselves, let alone a spouse, and let alone a family. The church is called to be a prophetic voice in our culture on these issues as they all attack the very foundational element of our society, marriage. And yet, though the church is called to be a prophetic voice, and indeed many in the church have been a prophetic voice, I think that history is going to show that the evangelical church in America in our day and age has largely done a lousy job at protecting the institution of marriage. Assuming that the Lord tarries, my guess is that in 100 years, when Christians look back at the church in our day and age, they're going to see our day as a warning. As a warning of what not to do and what not to be, as opposed to how to do it right. And the reason for that warning is because of our utter failure to guard our own marriages as a church. We've all heard the statistic that half of all marriages end in divorce in America, and that is true for the church as well. Well, those statistics aren't actually true. In fact, from what I can tell, the statistic is actually closer to 25%, which, if we're honest, is still way too high. But it's 25% of marriages in our culture end in divorce, and about 25% of marriages in our church end in divorce as well. The church has been failing. We have been failing in maintaining the institution of marriage, and there is no way around it. And with our record on divorce, we have, in many cases, lost the right to even have that prophetic voice that we need to have in our culture. Now, before we go any further this morning, let me take a moment just to explain a couple of things. This morning, many of us are going to be squirming. Many of us are going to be feeling maybe a little extra tinge of guilt. But the reason why we are addressing this topic here this morning is not because I particularly want to talk about divorce. Nor am I up here because James didn't want to talk about it either, and he gave it to the other guy to talk about. In fact, if I were him, I would have rather done this message than last week's message. So if you regularly attend here, you know that we are committed to consecutive expositional preaching from this pulpit, which means that our steady diet is that we simply make our way through a book of the Bible week after week. And moreover, though there's been a few exceptions through the years, James and I don't divvy up saying, oh, you'd be good at that one. Oh, you'd be really good at that one. We kind of lay out, or he lays out, what the messages are going to look like for the coming months. And then we look at our calendars and kind of say, yeah, I can do that, or no, I can't do that. And we just put it out there. So as we come to deal with this topic here this morning, we do so primarily because it's what's next. That's it. It is what is next. And in the Lord's providence, oftentimes God works these things in such a way where it is a message that we need to hear on that particular morning. But I also want to say that I know that divorce has been a reality for many of you. Many of you have experienced divorce in your own lives. Many of you have parents or siblings or children that have experienced divorce. And our purpose today is not to heap condemnation upon you. I don't want you to leave here this morning with your head hanging low, guilt-ridden. I want you to leave today with hope. Sometimes divorce is unavoidable, and we will talk about some of those cases this morning. Sometimes a divorce is avoidable, but you find yourself living on the other side of it. If all that happens this morning is that you have salt put on your wound, then we have failed in what we have set out to do this morning. God's word both cuts and it heals. This morning should be a warning to those of us who are married and those of us who aren't married yet, for we will be forced to look at something that we hope we will never have to experience firsthand. This morning should be a comfort and a help to those of us that are struggling in our marriages, for we will be given clear direction from the Word of God on how we are to handle ourselves. And this morning should be an opportunity for repentance and forgiveness for all of us, for we will all be challenged by the standards and direction of God's Word. Our text today is incredibly practical. In fact, as I was getting ready this past week, it was one of those rare texts. In fact, I've never had one where the application is laid out right for us. I don't have to get too creative on how to apply these verses. And moreover, illustrations just don't seem very appropriate when we're talking about the issue of divorce. I can't say, I know such and such a couple who so and so. That's not a good idea. So we're not going to do a lot of that. In fact, what we're going to see this morning is that no matter where your marital status is, no matter where you are at in life, this text addresses you. No matter our status, whether single, widowed, married, separated, divorced, or whatever, glorifying God in that status is to be the believer's chief concern. Let me say that again. No matter our status, whether single or widowed, married, separated, divorced, or whatever, glorifying God in that status is to be our chief concern. That's what we should want to be about. That's what we should care about the most. How do I glorify God the most in whatever situation you find yourself? So let's get into our text. Our outline this morning is straight from the text. It's just the basics. And in verses 8 and 9, Paul addresses the believers who are unmarried or widows. Unmarried or widows. Look at those verses, 8 and 9. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Stop right there. Now, we saw this topic addressed a little bit last week in James's message, and we're going to see it again in a few coming weeks as we get to verse 25 or so of this chapter. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on this point, but Paul is basically saying here that if you are single, if you find yourself that you are single, whether because you haven't been married or perhaps your spouse has passed away, then it is good for you to remain single. And he will give some reasons for that later on in the chapter, but in verse 9, he makes it clear that even though it would be good to remain single, it may be better for you to marry. Why? Well, because there are unique temptations for those who are unmarried that you may not be able to handle. As a teenager growing up in the church, and I also went to a Christian school, I can't even begin to tell you how many messages I heard on singleness, the gift of singleness. I could tell you that oftentimes my teenagers go, when we talk about it in our youth time. And with my friends and I, when we had these conversations about the gift of singleness and what it is, it more so often sounded like a curse to us than a gift. I mean, who want to be single their whole life is what we were thinking in those days. Well, what we failed to realize was that the gift of singleness was given to those who would be able to devote themselves even more fully to ministry, to gospel ministry for the Lord. I mean, can you imagine, just think through what you know about the Apostle Paul's life. Can you imagine what that would have been like for him if he had a wife and children to be concerned about? He either would have been a really lousy husband and father, or he would have been a less effective apostle. He had the gift of singleness so that he could be more productive for the gospel. That's what singleness is for. It is not for you to enjoy yourself. It is not for you to do what you want to do. It is for you to devote yourself all the more fully to the Lord's work. And to be clear, what is apparent in this text is that the gift of singleness is not your ability to make it alone. It's not your ability to do your own laundry or to take care of yourself. What the gift of singleness is the freedom from lust, the freedom from sexual temptation. Paul says that it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And the words "with passion" there are actually added. They're not there in the Greek. The words were added because many in church history have thought that Paul was referring to burning in hell. It's better to get married than to burn in hell, is what he was saying there. And while I suppose that could be an option, I actually kind of doubt that's what Paul was saying. I think it's right to say that he is saying it's better to marry than to burn with lust. So his point is here that if you are burning with that type of passion, if you don't have that gift of self-control, then you don't have the gift of singleness. And it would be better for you to marry, which means that 99% of the time, it is better for you to marry. That's what Paul has to say to those who are singled, to those who are widowed. Simple enough? Got it? Yeah? Good? All right, let's move on to our next point, which is for believers who are married to a believer. Married to a believer, verses 10 and 11. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, I have to confess that these verses used to confuse me quite a bit. It used to bug me a whole lot. Maybe I'm alone in this, but just in case I'm not, I want to quickly address this issue. The doctrine of inspiration tells us that when the writers of the Bible wrote the words that they wrote, they were inspired by the Spirit of God, as if God was writing through them. Even though they still had their personalities, this is still their words, God had inspired them to write what they wrote. That is why Paul can call Scripture breathed out by God in 2 Timothy 3:16. So with that in mind, I used to come to this text confused when I came across the words, "not I, but the Lord," here in verse 10. And if you peek down at verse 12, there's another set of parentheses there. It says, "I, not the Lord." So I would go, wait, is Paul saying time out here on the inspiration thing? Is he just writing this out and it's not God speaking through him anymore? What's going on here? What am I supposed to do with that? It used to vex me quite a bit. But after studying it, I realized what many of you probably already know, is that what Paul is referring to was the teaching of Jesus. When he says, "not I, but the Lord," in verse 10, he is saying that Jesus himself said this when he was on earth. He taught this when he was here. And then down in verse 12, he is simply saying that he is giving further instruction that Jesus didn't give. So it's kind of like when you had to write those college papers and you had to cite those quotes. You know what I'm talking about? And you're like, oh, I hated doing that. I got to find that quote. Well, Paul here is quoting Jesus. He's citing Jesus. So he says, "not I, but the Lord." Jesus says these things. So let's take a moment to look at what Jesus actually said, a couple of passages of what he said about divorce. So first of all, turning your Bibles back to Matthew 5. Go to the left a little bit. Matthew chapter 5, this is the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon ever preached. Matthew 5, 31 and 32. And there's a bunch of passages that Jesus addresses divorce in, but we're just going to look at two of them in Matthew here. Matthew 5, 31 and 32. Jesus says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So Jesus says here that divorce, unless it happened because of sexual immorality, divorce causes everyone involved to commit the sin of adultery. And we're going to see in a moment that Paul adds an exception to our list, but for now, turn a couple more chapters over to Matthew 19, beginning in verse 3. And in these passages, Jesus is challenging what it was being commonly taught, what was commonly thought to be what the Old Testament taught. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 3. And we could go down through verse 12, but for our purposes, we'll just stop at verse 9 there. Matthew 19, 3 through 9. "And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Verse 7, "They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.'" They could stop there. So what's going on here is that the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus. And Jesus makes it clear that they are actually misinterpreting Moses. They say in verse 7 that Moses commanded divorce. But notice that Jesus said Moses didn't command it. Instead, he allowed it. They are referring to Deuteronomy 24. And Jesus makes it clear again that except in cases of sexual immorality, divorce leads to the sin of adultery. And again, we're going to see another exception to that in a moment. But you can go to other passages, Mark 10, 1 through 12, Luke 16, 18, and others, to see where Jesus addresses the issue of divorce. So back in our text, to those who are believers and are married to one another, Paul says that Jesus says that you are to stay married. Divorce should not be an option for you. And let me give a little aside here. For those of you who aren't married yet or maybe have just gotten married, if you have divorce as an option, even in the dark recesses of your mind, way back there, if you have it there, it's more than likely that your marriage is set up for failure. Divorce should not be an option for Christians. I don't know where we got it. It might have been our premarital counseling or something like that, but Megan and I have made the commitment to one another that we don't even joke about that stuff. We don't even bring that up to rib one another. That is something that we do not touch. It is off limits. And we do that because we don't want to allow divorce to even have the opportunity to be creeping into the back of our minds. We want to protect our marriage that harshly and that well. But what happens when divorce is an option? Or what happens when it does happen? I mean, Paul does give a concession here, noting that though Christian marriages should remain together, sometimes divorce does happen. Despite our initial intentions, sometimes divorce happens among God's people. And in those cases, Paul's instructions to us as believers are either to reconcile or to stay single. Those are the options. If you're both believers and yet you have divorced, then you need to reconcile and be brought back together. Or you need to remain unmarried. That's what Paul says is clear in his word. And that is the way that you are to glorify God in the position that you find yourself. And the reason for that is that God designed marriage to last a lifetime. Marriage is a picture of God's relationship with his people. It's a picture of God's relationship with us. And so when you're in that state of where you are both believers and you're divorced, you can make that picture all the more beautiful by reconciling with one another. Or you can make that picture less dirty and less sullied by remaining unmarried so that no one commits the sin of adultery. That's God's word for those of us who are believers and are married. All right, let's turn to our final points here, which have to do with mixed marriages. That is a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. But before we get to that, let me just say up front that I cannot imagine anything that is more difficult than being married to an unbeliever. I can't imagine anything that is more hard than that. To be united to one who hates what you love the most. To be of one flesh with someone who can't even begin to understand you. So my heart aches for you, and I do pray for you very often because I can't even imagine what it's like to be in the state that you find yourself. And I don't take your situation lightly. What we're going to see here, I hope you understand, are not Brian's thoughts. I don't apologize for what we're going to see, but what I want you to understand is that this is God's word for you. It is God's word both for your instruction and for your comfort, because you are given clear instructions here as to what you are to do and who you are to be. But these aren't instructions that you're supposed to be laden with. It's not supposed to make you feel burdened and feel heavy. Instead, they're supposed to give you a peace because you're not going, what am I supposed to do? God says, this is what you are to do. So I hope that these words are a comfort to you. So the first of our final points is for believers who are married to a consenting believer. That's a mouthful. Married to a consenting believer. Look at verses 12 and 13. Paul says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, there it is again, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. So here's the simple command. If you are married to an unbeliever who wants to be married to you, then stay married to them. Stay with them. As hard as it may be, you can glorify God most in your life by sticking it out, by staying married to your spouse. And as I said from the outset, our chief concern, our biggest concern as Christians is how God can get the most glory from our lives. The Apostle Peter addresses this specifically for wives that are married to unbelieving husbands in 1 Peter 3. And he says there in verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, and listen to this, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. That's the very same thing that Paul means in verse 14 here when he writes, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean. But that, as it is, they are holy. Now, Paul is not saying here that the husband is unholy, and the minute he marries a Christian, all of a sudden, boom, he's holy. He's not saying that the husband is in the category of unholy, and the minute that he marries a believing wife, all of a sudden he's moved over into the category of holy. It's not like he is saved because of her or anything, or vice versa. Paul goes on to say that with children, when they have a believing parent, they too are holy. And what he is saying here is that they have the influence of holiness in their life. Now, we all know that just because a child has a Christian parent, it doesn't mean that that child will be a Christian. Some of you have experienced that firsthand. But what Paul is saying here is that when a child has a Christian for a parent, that child has a holy influence in his life. And it's the same for these mixed marriages. In application to your marriage, if you are a believer and your spouse is not, the Bible says that you are to stay married to your spouse so that they will have that holy influence in their life, as will your children. I think that's clear enough there. And Paul will make it more clear for us what he means in verse 16, but before we go there, let's look at our final point, which is for believers who are married to a separating believer. Married to a separating believer. I know the wording's clunky there, but I wanted to stick with the vocabulary of Paul here. Married to a separating believer. Look at verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. What Paul is addressing here is when you as a Christian are married to an unbeliever, and that unbeliever wants out. What do you do? How do you most glorify God in that situation? Well, he says, in short, you let them go. If this happens, it is not the believer, but the unbeliever that has broken the marriage bond. It is the unbeliever that has broken the covenant. It is the unbeliever that is in sin. Again, your top concern in life as a Christian is to glorify God wherever you are. And when you are married to an unbeliever, you should be willing to stay married to them. You should want that. You should desire that. However, if they are not willing to stay married to you, then you are not in sin if they divorce you. You are not in sin if they leave you. Paul says that God has called us to peace. What does he mean by that? Well, he says over in Romans 12, 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And he's saying that applies to our marriages as well. Meaning that in our marriages, we must always treat our spouses in such a way where we have a clean conscience before God. What we are tempted to do very often, I think, is to come into the situation and provoke our spouse to leave us. Now, in our heart of hearts, that's what's going on. But on the surface, we're saying, no, they're doing that. On the surface, we're trying to set it up so that they're the ones that take the fall. And Paul is saying, no, you need to have a clean conscience before God. You need a desire to have that peace with all people, including your spouse. But I want you to notice Paul's motivation in all of this. His motivation for giving these instructions to those who are married to unbelievers is an evangelistic motivation. Look at verse 16. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, it's not that you are saving them yourselves, but it's that God will use you to save them. How do you know? How are you the one to say, nope, they're lost, they're gone? You don't know that. You don't know the future. No matter what your unbelieving spouse's attitude is towards you, your goal is always to win them to the Lord. Even if they divorce you, even if they leave you, your goal is to win them to the Lord by the way that you conduct yourself, by the way that you want to have a peaceful relationship with them. That is what Paul is saying here. And that's what Peter was saying in 1 Peter 3. Even if it is hard, hang in there. God's grace is sufficient for you. As I said, I can't imagine anything more difficult than being married to an unbeliever. But the good news is that you have very clear application here on how you can glorify God in your situation. Now, there's one more thing I think we need to address that's not explicitly addressed in the text here, and that's the issue of remarriage after a divorce. The Bible is clear that if your spouse dies, then you are allowed to remarry. In fact, sometimes you're even encouraged to remarry. Passages like Romans 7:3 and 1 Timothy 5:14 tell us that. But what about if you're divorced? Can you ever remarry? Well, my counsel to you would to be, first of all, for you to make sure you have a clear heart before God and determine for yourself what you think the Word of God teaches. you do not want to violate your conscience. Because if you have any doubt in your mind that you would be in sin to remarry, then it would be sin for you to do so. But taking the larger issue of your conscience, after taking that into consideration, I think the answer implied in the passages that we have looked at this morning is that if an unbeliever divorces a believer, or if an unbeliever commits adultery against a believer and then divorce happens, I think the believer has permission to marry again and will not be in sin if they do so. And let me give you one reason why I think so. There are other reasons that we could build a biblical case for this, but for sake of time, I'm just going to give you one reason here. In our text, look down at verse 15 there. Paul uses the phrase that we are not enslaved. We are not enslaved. And in his use of that phrase, I think that he is saying that you are free, meaning you are free to marry. He uses a similar concept for those widowed down in verse 39. In other words, I think that in the very metaphor that Paul is using, he is saying that you do not owe anything to that spouse that left you, which means you are free to marry if you wanted to. That marriage covenant that you had with that spouse is broken. It no longer exists. You are free from it. You are not enslaved to it. But let me add a caveat that it doesn't necessarily mean that it would be good or wise for you to remarry in that situation. In fact, I would counsel you to seek counsel from your pastors or elders before you jump into something like that. Still, I think you at least have the option to remarry. But what about for those that have remarried already, but your previous marriage, and whether it was a divorce, wasn't on permissible grounds for permissible reasons? What are you supposed to do in that situation? Are you supposed to divorce your current wife and her husband and go back and remarry and do? No, that is not what you are to do whatsoever. What you're to do is to take Paul's word here that you are called to peace, and as far as it depends upon you, make peace. As far as you can, go to your former spouse and repent. Ask forgiveness. Seek forgiveness. I've seen it, I don't know if I've seen it firsthand, but I've heard stories of two couples sitting next to each other in church, singing praise to God, that at one point, one of them had been married to the other and the other had divorced and all of that. And they had reconciled. I've heard stories of that happening, and by God's grace, that can happen. But God's word to you is to live at peace, as peaceful as you can. Okay, as we wrap up here and as we prepare for communion, I want to do two things. How in the world do we get to communion from this? Well, first of all, on your outline, I think on the back of it, there's a list entitled Principles for Divorce and Remarriage. In my studies this past week, I came across many attempts to summarize the Bible's teaching on the topics that we looked at, and instead of coming up with my own list, I thought I'd simply pass along the best one that I came across. And this is really a summary of what the Bible teaches on this topic, and I present it to you in the hopes that it will bring clarity in your own mind regarding these issues. This comes from Kevin DeYoung, a pastor in East Lansing. And I took the liberty to add some scriptures that backs up what he writes there. And I hope that that summary there will prove helpful to you as you wrestle with this in your own life. And finally, as we prepare for communion, I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I think it'd be helpful for us to pause and just ask, why in the world is this a big deal to God? Why does he care about marriage so much? Why does he care about divorce so much? The answer is that it's because the chief purpose of marriage is to be a living picture of the gospel. Our marriages are to be a parable to those around us as to what God's relationship is with those who trust in him. What God's relationship with it is with those who have repented and put their trust in him. So Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22, and as we read, instead of looking at the language about husbands and wives like we normally do, I want you to focus on the language about Christ and the church. Notice how that pops out and how marriage, the marriage relationship, is a picture of the relationship between Jesus and the church. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22, and let this set our hearts as we prepare for the Lord's Supper here. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. That's what a God-glorifying marriage looks like. A marriage is a living picture of the gospel. And as we turn in a moment to remembering the heart of the gospel together in the Lord's Supper, let's be encouraged to glorify God in whatever place you find yourself. But let's again set our minds and our hearts upon the Lord, saying, God, this is where I am in life, but I want to glorify you as most I can in the spot that I find myself. Maybe you are single or widowed. God wants to be glorified in your life. Maybe you are in the midst of sin yourself. Maybe fornication or adultery. Maybe you're tempted to leave your spouse. God wants to be glorified in your repentance from your sin. Maybe you are married and you are both believers. God wants your marriage to be a picture of the gospel and to be glorified by that. Maybe you are married, but only one of you is a believer. God wants to be glorified in that too, and he can be. By his Spirit that is at work in and through you, believe it or not, God can be glorified, and if you allow him, God will be glorified in whatever situation you find yourself. We're going to sing a song in preparation for the Lord's Supper, but let me pray, and as we do this, let me encourage you to examine your own heart for sin, maybe in these areas of your marriage and or divorce, relationships, maybe it's other areas. I encourage you, ask the Holy Spirit to reveal areas that you need to practice repentance before we get ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We certainly have very practical things here before us, God, but that doesn't mean that it's easy. Some of us have a hard road ahead of us. And for those, God, that do have that hard road in their marriages, Father, we pray that you give them strength, give them grace, encourage them. And Father, for all of us, we know intellectually that we want you to get as much glory from our lives as you possibly can. And yet, God, in practice, that can be so hard. So, Father, would you lead our hearts in that direction by your Spirit? Would you give us that strong desire to glorify you with everything in our lives, even in our relationships? Father, teach us and equip us so that we can do it. And as we prepare to come before you and with one another, remember the sacrifice of your Son that even allows us to have your Spirit indwelling us, that even allows us to gather here on a Sunday morning, that even allows us to be called your children. Oh, Father, would you search our hearts, every last corner? Would you help us to lay our hearts before you, confessing sin and our need for forgiveness? And help us, God, to all the more cling to the finished work of Christ, that his body and his blood were enough to save us. Thank you for that sacrifice. Amen.